Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. I think everybody knows everybody, so I'll say it anyways. Welcome to GFCC, if you happen to be visiting with us. In any circumstance, welcome to the Book of Joel. We are in the Book of Joel, and I am so tempted to say, so I'll say it. I want to say welcome to the rocket ship prophecy of Joel. Yeah, did you notice that last week? Do you notice how Joel just kind of launches his message with speed and force? Everything seems to happen fast, or at least the events happen fast in the book of Joel. The language is dramatic. The imagery is stunning. It really is an extraordinary book. Joel begins with no introduction, no dates, no mention of kings, but with an all-consuming locust invasion. In verse 4, he describes the locust as wave after wave of insects that comes like a flood and destroys everything green. And then in verses 6 and 7, he describes the locust as an invading army that just kind of marches through the land and destroys both vines and fig trees. That's significant because the vines and the fig trees are symbolic. They're symbolic of peace and prosperity. So he reemphasizes their destruction in verse 12. As in the days of Solomon, where it was said, Israel and Judah lived in safety, and every man under his vine and under his fig tree, those days are gone. And Israel is pictured as being under the wrath of God, understandably. It was said that gladness dries up from the children of men in verse 12. There is a silver lining in this very dark cloud of judgment. The locust invasion itself serves to remind us of two important truths about God. For one, that God is sovereign. The locust invasion was not a natural disaster or even something that the Lord allowed, but the Lord actually sent it, affirming that He is the creator, He is the controller of all things. Insects, vegetation, celestial bodies, even the nations are under His sovereign supervision. In fact, He has shaped creation to serve His purposes. Therefore, what God sends, He can take away, and what He destroys, He can restore. Therefore, God's sovereignty serves as grounds or a basis of hope. And then there's a second reminder in this dark cloud, and that is God is faithful. We may be a bit forgetful of this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God gave a list of blessings and judgments which He would bring upon His covenant people for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. And in verses 38 and 42, God warned Israel that if they forsook His covenant, a locust invasion would come. And I quote, "Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field and shall gather but a little, for the locust shall consume it. All thy trees and the fruit of thy land shall the locust consume." The locust invasion was a demonstration of both God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness, His faithfulness to His promise. And these qualities serves as grounds for hope. So in brief, the locust invasion was not some kind of hopeless disaster. And I think it's good just to be reminded of these basic truths that we all know very well. Because yes, there's no promises in the scriptures that we will not face what may appear to be a disaster, but we can be assured, and we are assured time and time again, as God's covenant people, we will never face a pointless disaster. God is sovereign, and He is a God of hope. But the question that was before Israel in this time, and that's before us this morning, I think, is what could Israel do to experience this hope? That is, the hope of God's mercy and the hope of God's salvation. And that question is answered in our text this morning. And our text this morning is Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. And this section of Scripture, coincidentally, falls into three categories. Imagine that, which will serve as our outline. I will read each section and address it accordingly. The outline is as follows. A call to look upward and repent, verses 13 and 14. A call to look forward and be warned, verses 15 through 18. And a call to act and continue, verses 19 through 20. So beginning then with Joel chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, quote, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth. O ministers of my God, because the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call for a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." Verse 13 begins with a fivefold call to the priests to put on sackcloth and lament. Lament. I think the older we get, the more mature we become, the more we go through life and life's experiences, we don't need a teacher to teach us about lament. Life can in itself impose sorrow upon us. Lamenting is sorrow. In this case, the priests are being called to lament and be sorry for sins against God. Put on sackcloth, lament, wail. Go into the temple and cry out to the Lord all night. In brief, this is a call to repentance. Repentance is a change in disposition or orientation. It's a turning from what is offensive to God and turning to Him for mercy and reconciliation and salvation. Notice that Joel emphasizes put on sackcloth and lament. He mentions this twice. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest, and repeats, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Sackcloth was a symbol of sorrow and repentance. It was black clothing, normally made out of goat skin, sometimes camel skin, and was meant to express this genuine heart of sorrow for wrongs done against God, with a heart of repentance and calling out to Him for mercy and salvation. The Bible, as you know, has many good examples of repentance. I'd like to remind you of one that was commended by Christ, and that was the people of Nineveh. You remember, Jonah went there and he preached. Nineveh would be overthrown in 40 days. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Jonah walking through this Assyrian city filled with violence and idolatry, and God reached the point where He said, it's enough. He's going to bring judgment. He raises up Jonah, the reluctant prophet who goes there and preaches, repent, or Jonah will be overthrown and destroyed in 40 days. And the Scriptures tell us, lo and behold, and the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the king himself covered himself with sackcloth and said, let everyone turn from his evil way. So they believed God and turned from their evil way. And we are told in conclusion, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. Clearly, God would rather show mercy than judgment. So he calls for repentance. And you remember Jesus himself commended the people of Nineveh. And why did he commend the people of Nineveh? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented. They changed. They changed their orientation. They turned from their evil way and they turned to God to serve him and to honor him. And Jesus, in fact, said this to the Galileans, which was actually a mixed crowd. He said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment, that's the judgment of God, that final judgment day with this generation, and they're going to condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. I think it's good to be reminded that Jesus preached repentance. It's so wonderful that we can find comfort in the scriptures, in the preaching of Jesus. And we can find wonderful relational truths, and we need these truths. But it's good to be reminded that Jesus preached repentance. And we need to repent as well at the preaching of Jesus. And so, clearly, God would rather show mercy than judgment. And so he calls people to repent. He calls the world to repent. And so in short, getting back to the book of Joel, Joel was calling the priests and the people of Judah to repent, to turn to God with their whole hearts and to seek him for mercy and salvation and be reconciled to God. And why were they being called to repent? Well, interestingly, Jonah doesn't give us a list of indictments against Judah. It's clear that they forsook God. But he does say this. He does give us a clue. He says, there it is. The underline there, second half of verse 13, he says, because the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. This is very significant. Because the grain offering and the drink offering were withheld from the house of your God. So what did this mean? Well, we know from the book of Exodus that God instructed the priests to offer the grain offerings and the drink offerings along with the morning and evening sacrifices at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said, and I quote, I will meet you with you to speak with you there. And there I will meet with the children of Israel. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. Exodus 29:38-46. So the grain offerings and the drink offerings spoke of daily communion with the Lord through the offerings and the atoning lamb sacrifices. So for these to be withheld from the house of God was in effect, it was saying that the priests in Israel were no longer meeting with God. They had turned their back on God. They were not listening to God. The basis of communion and identification with God had been taken away. And so the Lord, in effect, was saying, come back to the table. I'm talking to you through judgment. And God often deals with that. If God's people won't listen to him through his offerings and sacrifices, he brings judgment. That's what God was doing here. He was calling them back to the table to repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restored fellowship with God. And this, I think, serves to remind us, at least it served to remind me, of the fellowship of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is fellowship with God by faith through the offering and sacrifice of Christ. The gospel calls all to repent and believe and be reconciled to God, to enjoy fellowship with God, to delight in God daily through the offering and sacrifice of Christ. He calls us to himself. Paul wrote, and I quote, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you." And it's interesting because he's writing to believers. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then John wrote, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light," that's God our Father, "we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses." The idea of continues to cleanse us from all sin. This is a call to communion. It's a call to fellowship, to be in fellowship with God. We are inclined to walk away from God. We have this natural inclination. We cannot expect God to walk with us in our bitterness or our worldliness or whatever challenge that we have. We can't expect God to walk with us in darkness. He calls us to walk with him in the light, in fellowship with him, in the light of his truth, and in light of the offering of Christ, and to be cleansed by his blood in dialogue with God. Repentance, reconciliation, and fellowship with our personal Creator is at the heart of the gospel. Now, in verses 15 through 18, we find a call to look forward and be warned. Joel 1, 15 through 18, read, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, and the herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer." I want to underscore that Joel warned that the day of the Lord is near and that it comes. And this is the first of five times that Joel uses this phrase, the day of the Lord, and it therefore constitutes a major theme of his book. The day of the Lord is stated frequently in other Old Testament prophetic books and five times in the New Testament, making it a notable theme in the Bible itself. In the general sense, the day of the Lord refers to God's intervention into history to execute judgment and ultimately bring about salvation. There is an eschatological sense of the word, a future sense of the word, of the day of the Lord, and that refers to the one final time when God will pour out his wrath in final judgment of this world and save his people by the coming of Christ. In the general sense, the locust invasion was a day of the Lord and served as a sample and preview of the ultimate day of the Lord, a more direct confrontation with God himself. So Joel warned his people, we are in the day, a day of the Lord, and he warned his people of a greater judgment that would come if they did not repent. And then he cited further evidence of the locust devastation. And I think this reminds us, or serves to remind us, or at least serves to remind me, of the imperative of the gospel. There's a second gospel parallel here, and that is the gospel calls all to repent and believe the gospel, for the day of the Lord will come. And this is precisely what Peter wrote about. For 1 And I quote, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be burned up." Clearly, God would rather show mercy than judgment, so he calls for repentance. And why does he do this so? Why does he repeatedly and patiently call for repentance and restoration with him? Well, I think it's very clear. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world would be saved through him. John 3:16 through 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, because the world's already been condemned. It was condemned in Genesis 3:15. But that it might be saved from the condemnation that's already in it, and from the ultimate judgment of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will come. It is imperative to repent and believe the gospel and be reconciled to God, was the message of the prophets and the apostles. Then in our last two verses, we find Joel taking personal action himself. Our text reads in verses 19 through 20, "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Now, in verse 19, begins with Joel's upward cry for mercy and salvation. And I would just like you to consider and see or notice just how direct and heartfelt his prayer is. "To you, O Lord, I call." There's no priest here, no institution. I think this understands that God alone can save us, and that there's no salvation in any other. So Joel takes action and calls out to God alone. And then he underscores how the fire, most likely a brush fire, had brought about further and additional damage and distress. And I would like to suggest at least the possibility that Joel actually preached himself to repentance. And I say that because as a preacher, and I think I can speak in behalf of my other fellow preachers, that's what we do. We preach ourselves to repentance before we bring the subject matter to anybody else. And I think that this serves to underscore the continuation of the gospel. Another gospel parallel, a continuation of the gospel. Repentance is the first but repeated activity of every believer. We repent in faith to be reconciled with God. We continue to repent to stay in fellowship with God. We need continual repentance because, for many reasons, one, we live in a fallen world of fatal attractions and misguided distractions. Jesus warned his disciples no less than 9 times in the Gospels, "Beware, beware of false teachers, beware of false prophets, beware of false doctrine and hypocrisy, and beware against themselves, to guard against their own hearts, against seeking vain glory or of unforgiveness, or being overcome by the cares of this life, or other distractions." In Revelations, Jesus told 5 of the 7 churches to repent and be zealous, he said to the church of Laodicea, quote, Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent. Clearly, God would rather show mercy than judgment. So he calls us to repent. It is the continual step and activity of a believer. And I think this is why we have, for one reason, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and if you look at confession in the context, it has to do with a confession of repentance, of turning, of reorientating ourselves from what is offensive to God to God himself. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the continuation of the gospel. We repent to be reconciled with God. We continue to repent to stay in fellowship with God. Welcome to the rocket ship prophecy of Joel. Things happen fast in Joel's world. The opening verses of Joel serve to remind us, as I mentioned, of two important truths about God, truths that we know, truths that are good for us to be reminded of. One, that God is sovereign. He has shaped creation to serve his own purposes. Therefore, what God sends, he can take away, and what he destroys, he can restore. And secondly, God is faithful. God is faithful to himself. He's faithful to his promises. God warned Israel, forsaking him would bring about a locust invasion, and it did. The remaining of our text of chapter 1, the verses we looked at, serve to remind us of another third important truth about God, one that we all know, good to be reminded of. God is love. God is sovereign. God is faithful. God is love. God would rather show mercy than judgment, and judgment proceeds from his love. So he calls us to repent, be reconciled, be in fellowship with God, and be cleansed repeatedly by the blood of Christ. Our text also serves to remind us of three major truths of the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel. The gospel calls us to be reconciled and delight in God through the offering and atoning sacrifice of Christ. Paul implored us on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. The imperative of the gospel, it is imperative to turn to God in faith because the day of the Lord will come. And then the continuation of the gospel, we repent in faith to be reconciled with God. We continue to stay in fellowship with God. As John wrote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before we come to the Lord's table, I'd like to just draw your attention and pause for a moment at this verse, the second half of verse 13. And I just want us to think about this just for a moment. So the prophet Joel, told the priests, quote, the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Think about that for a moment, in a couple ways. For one, I think for Joel, this was a deeper cause to lament than the locust judgment. Broken fellowship with God. John started us out this morning talking in his call to worship, talking about how we were created to glorify God, to bring him honor, to bring him glory. You can't help but to think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We were created to bring praise to God and honor him and commune with him. Joel is lamenting over the fact that this was missing, that this had been dried up. This was the real heartfelt tragedy, worse than the locust invasion. That's the kind of value system I think the prophet Joel had. And the priest had totally forgotten about. They totally got out of the way. He's calling them back to the table. If you know something about prophetic symbolism, you may know that the grain offering symbolically portrayed, foreshadowed the perfect and flawless life of Christ. Now, some of you would think, how could that be? Well, the grain offering was made of a composition of finely sifted flour. And Jesus, when he came to this world and lived in holiness and righteousness, he was sifted day in and day out with suffering. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was sifted at the cross when he was suffering for sin. And the only thing that came out of him was purity, pure grace, pure mercy, pure forgiveness, pure truth. So the grain offering portrayed the perfect, flawless life of Christ. And then the drink offering was meant to portray the total outpouring of the life of Christ, the life poured out. And these were typically offered with the sacrificial lambs, portraying the perfect atoning sacrifice of Christ. The good news of the gospel is that God has provided these things for us. We don't have to come with grain offerings. We don't come with sacrificial lambs. The good news is God has provided a lamb for himself. God's provided all that for us. He has provided everything. God's open for business, and he calls us to come, and he calls us to the table. And my hope is that such love of God would compel us to just reorientate ourselves, turn to him, and experience and delight in his mercy and his salvation.